Did you hear the recent story? They found a man, what appeared to be murdered there in the desert, and it seemed kind of execution-style murder. And they found his body and his remains, and they pretty much chalked it off as some kind of an execution-type murder. But then they were tipped off to some information that caused them to do even greater research. And what had happened was this man had actually committed suicide. How did he do it? Well, he rigged a situation where a gun that was attached to a bunch of helium balloons, he would use the gun to actually shoot himself in the head. And then after shooting himself, the balloons would release and then go up into the atmosphere, never to see the gun, at least hopefully again. And he laid there dead. The reason he did it, he was in such financial despair that he was seeking to get the insurance settlement for his wife and for his family. The problem, they found the balloons just not that far off. I guess they got snagged up in a tree or something before they actually took off and went far enough away. And so they examined it and considered it suicide. What a tragic deal. A lot of people in trouble. A lot of people really sad and in despair. And, you know, whether it's the $4 and above gas prices or financial despair or even the morality in this world or whatever it is that makes you feel bummed out, the good news is Jesus Christ. He is our answer. He's our hope. It's so sad to see a world in despair when they don't have to be. When Jesus is the answer for the world today, and above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. One of the things I'm so glad to be here is going through the Bible with you, but also in the Gospel of Matthew. Here we see Jesus, who's the answer for the people, the multitudes. As they came down the mount, they would come and heal people, and Jesus would touch lives and eventually go to the cross, dying for a sinful, lost, hopeless world. And that's why it's so fun for me to be able to look at this chapter with you guys, because this chapter offers very much hope. And so that's why we're studying. The Bible does bring us great hope. And when we go through the Bible, by the way, remember what Romans 10 tells us? It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what a great truth that is. As we go through the Bible tonight, our prayer is that the word will do its work in our lives, that our faith will be built. And if you're in despair or bummed out about your situation or something's bugging you tonight, your faith will be built as you let the word do its work in your heart. We left off last week there with that kind of controversial verse in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This has caused all kinds of problems theologically, and many scholars say actually this is an unfortunate scripture break where they put the chapter. You got to remember, chapters and verses came centuries later after the Bible was compiled as the canon of scripture. Many years later, centuries later even, would they add the verses and the chapters. So you got to understand the chapter breaks and verses aren't always the inspired chapter verse break. That's just helpful to us. I am glad for those, by the way. It'd be tough. Turn in your scroll, you know, unroll your scroll as far into Matthew as when you start getting to the Transfiguration. I think we'd be the first 20 minutes all working through our scrolls. Let's see now. There was the leper. Okay, not the leper. And we just keep, and we try to figure it out. But I am glad for the verses and chapters, but sometimes they actually do a disservice to the text. Because mentally, we make a break that may or may not be mentally a break in what is being communicated. I believe that's one of those possibilities for this chapter as they break up this description Jesus gives of them getting to see the coming of the kingdom before those disciples would die. So what were some of the mistakes that came out of this? Some people, they said, well, Jesus wasn't perfect. Jesus made a mistake here because obviously he said they'd see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he never came in his kingdom. They all died, and that's still yet to come. So Jesus is fallible. Wrong conclusion and very, very blasphemous, if you ask me. Jesus Christ, we know, it says he was without sin and he was perfect in all his ways. So one of those scriptures has to be wrong, or they're misinterpreting this scripture, which is the case. Another fallacy that comes from this notion that these disciples, seeing the kingdom before they die, there are those who would say the kingdom of God has already happened. And thus, we are living in the kingdom period right now. Now, I don't know about you, but does this feel like the kingdom to you? It doesn't to me. And as I read Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about the coming kingdom, that it says that during that kingdom there would be an end of transgression, an end of sin, that there'd be an everlasting righteousness. Has that happened? No. It's worse now than it's ever been. The kingdom of God in its fullest expression has not yet happened. That is, when he comes in his kingdom, when Christ comes, his second coming, man, that's going to be a glorious time, but it's not going to look like today, that's for sure. So there's all kinds of wrong teaching. So you say, well, Brett, what do you know about this? Well, it's not just me. Many scholars agree that this verse or these section of verses should have been perhaps attached to chapter 17. In fact, some people even go back as far as verse 24, and they say that should be verse 1 of chapter 17, and that would help the text a little bit. For you see, the answer to this dilemma of verse 28 of chapter 16 is found in Matthew 17. That's all you got to do is look into the next chapter and see what's going on there. Now, I mentioned this on Sunday. We brushed through this quickly on Sunday, and I'm sure some might even still have question marks about how is that the kingdom, Brett, that transfiguration that you saw on Sunday, how is that the kingdom? Well, I didn't have time to go into it on Sunday, but I thought I'd take a little time because there's a word there that is an important word to look at. If you take a look at verse 28 of chapter 16, where we left off last week, note the word at the very end, the fourth to the last word, it says that until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Would you mark that word coming? It's a very interesting Greek word. By the way, we have the word come or coming in our language, and it means to go from one place and come to the place or draw near to the place where you end up. You know, if you're going to come, it's a basic understanding. But in the Greek language, there's no less than 6 words that are employed to speak of coming. It's kind of like, the word love. We have this clumsy word love, you know, and we say, I love hot fudge sundaes. And I also say, I love my wife, and I love puppies, and I love America. And we use the word love for so many things. In the Greek, there's actually different words that describe the kind of love you have for your wife. Or a love that you have for hot fudge sundaes. Or a love that you have for a friend. They're very different kinds of loves. And there's different Greek words that talk about that. The same is true for the word coming. And I'm not trying to bore you, but this is a theological catastrophe that's taken place because of ignoring of this word that's used here, the word coming. The Greek word there is erkomai, which is here in Matthew 16:28, and for you linguistic people that are interested, it's a middle voice of a primary verb. Now, the thing about this on this definition, there are 3 main meanings that are with this word. But before I tell you what those meanings are, let me just give you a snapshot of some of these other words that are employed in the Bible. For example, when Jesus is said in Matthew 24 that he's going to come into his kingdom. And that word coming into the kingdom in Matthew 24, those of you that know Matthew 24, the question is, when is your kingdom going to come? And so 3 times in that chapter, the word that they use there for come in Matthew 24 speaks of coming in grandeur and greatness. And it's the word poriomai in the Greek, and then there's another word for come, bathmos, which is primarily means to walk or take steps. There's another word, choreo, which means this, always the emphasis is separation, change of location, external perceptible motion. So it means to change your location, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're coming from there to here. It just means going from one place to another. And there's these words that are very exact. This Greek word that's used here is important. The definition can be three main things. To come, it can mean that, just to come. But more often than not, when it's employed in the Bible, in the old text of the Greek of the New Testament, it means literally to appear, to make one's appearance, to come before the public. Also, it means in the second of those definitions, it means to be established, to become known, to fall into or unto. Now, here's a funny one. The third definition of this word, erkomai in the Greek, means to go. Sometimes in the Bible, it's used meaning to come or to go, which makes you kind of think, well, what's he doing? Is he coming or going? Which way is he going? Well, the idea is, contextually, it's very simple. This means to have an appearance, but specifically, in the second definition, to come into being, to arise, to come forth, to show himself, to find place of influence. Now, this is an important part of this definition. This is the final part I want you to get. Most scholarship agrees the context of this word being used simply means to find place of influence, but also to become known as one who is an influence. You say, Brett, what does this have to do with me today? Jesus so far had done miracles. Elijah had done miracles. John the Baptist, you know, there's miracles that happen. But wait a minute, Jesus now is proving himself in Matthew 17 in his glory as the one who's not just another prophet or not just another great man of God. He truly is God, and there we see him transfigured. The word there in the Greek is what? Okay, we got to start over Sunday morning. Where's my notes from Sunday? No, just kidding. Metamorphosis, that's right. He was maybe you guys are just, it's a little warm in here, and you're like, oh, okay, let's just get past from this word. But yeah, Jesus metamorphosized, transfigured from the inside out. That's the idea from that Greek word that we saw on Sunday. The idea is when it says that you guys are not going to die until you see the Son of Man appearing or being stated as one of influence in his kingdom. Now that's important because that's exactly what the transfiguration is about to do. It's going to set the record straight that Jesus is supreme concerning the kingdom of God. Elijah is not supreme. Moses is not supreme. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 17. And that's why these passages, most linguistic scholars agree that this is speaking of what's going to happen in chapter 17. Jesus being transfigured and God booming his voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." It doesn't get much more appearing and influence and the sense of the word there coming in his kingdom as what happens in chapter 17. Does that make sense? That's pretty important because you'll find all kinds of people using this single verse to prove other things that are really just in error. So that's an important passage. Now, let's pick it back up in chapter 17, verse 1. And it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So we looked at this story in depth on Sunday and how important it is. And we discovered how Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets. That was, by the way, the means, the method that God would use to speak to his people throughout all those ages of the Old Testament. Right up until John the Baptist, for we know John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was numbered among the prophets of the old. So John the Baptist was sort of the end of the prophets, that is, of the Old Testament as we knew them then. And then Jesus came. So no longer would no longer would God speak to humanity through the law and the prophets as much as he would say, Jesus is the final word. This is important doctrinally. Jesus is the final word. Do you remember what we looked at on Sunday? And I hope we didn't convolute it with so much information, but just as a refresher, I'm going to read to you, and you can jot it down in your notes. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Do you remember this? This is important, linking this together. It says, God, who at sundry times, which means various times, and in diverse manners, which he spoke in diverse ways, through the law, through the prophets, and in times past spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who by also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In times past, he spoke to us through the law and the prophets. But in these last days, he's speaking to us through who? Jesus Christ, his Son. Key in your understanding of God and the Bible and who should be speaking and who should not be speaking. Who's the last word in these last days? See, this is such a key understanding because there's a lot of groups out there that say, well, actually, Jesus didn't have the last word. But according to Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, which is interesting because the Jews, that was really the target audience of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews was wanting to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid. But that's where he just gets right out of the gate in Hebrews chapter 1. It says Jesus is the last word. And yet today the Jews are still looking for another last word. They're looking for another Messiah. Even to this very day, they look for a new Messiah. But sadly, Jesus is the end of the discussion, and they've missed it. Now, Romans tells us in chapter 9, 10, and 11 that the Jews will see Jesus as their Messiah, but it's going to come after much tribulation and trial. They're in the great tribulation of the 7 years in the book of Revelation. They'll see it then. Their eyes will be opened then. God still has a plan for the Jews, even though they missed the Messiah. But Jesus is the end of the discussion. It's not just the Jews that need to know that. For it's the Muslims who say, oh, Jesus was a great prophet, but Muhammad, he was also the prophet. And there is no one but Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. And they even believe, the Muslims believe that Jesus was a good prophet, and that they even believe that Jesus is going to come back. They don't call him really the same as our Jesus, but they've got a whole plan and a whole thing that's going to come down in their so-called prophecy of the Islamic faith. But Jesus is not the last word. Thus, the Bible proves that Islam is misguided. It's not just Islam. It's not just the Jews. It's also the Mormons. For the Mormons say, oh, Jesus, he had the last word except for Moroni. He came and gave really the last word. And he gave it to our prophet Joseph Smith. And he gave him the golden tablets and or the plates and the spectacles. And he got to see the whole enchilada there. And that's wrong. Paul told the Galatian church, didn't he, in chapter 1, he said, if we or an angel from heaven come and give you another gospel other than that which we have preached, let that angel or let that prophet be accursed. And then he says it again. I told you once, I've told you again, if you hear another gospel than that which we have preached, let that angel or that prophet be cursed. And sadly, the Mormons, nice people, family people, but misguided. They follow after a prophet that is the last word to their faith, and it's not Jesus Christ, it's Moroni, the angel the Galatians talks about. You see, one of the best things about being a Christian is you can just look at the scriptures and realize that Jesus is the end of the discussion. He has the last word, and that's it. And it's so important that we do what God says. he says, as Peter's trying to go backward to Elijah and Moses, he opens his mouth and says, "Oh Lord, it's so good for us to be here. We'll build a tabernacle, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus." And what does God do? He sets the record straight. He doesn't say, "These are my guys, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Hear ye them." No. He points out, he says, "This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." And sadly, there are cults and religious groups that are hearing everyone but Jesus. And Jesus is not the one with the last word. Make sure, no matter where you go to church or no matter what direction you take in life, that Jesus has the last word. It's all Jesus. And that's why when the disciples looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. And praise the Lord for that. And that's what we saw on Sunday. For if they would have come down the mountain with Moses, they would have had laws to follow. If they would have come down the mountain with Elijah, they would have had fire and brimstone and fire and miracles from heaven. But no redemptive work of the cross, no healing of the sick, no compassion for the poor. Jesus came down and was the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But he also fulfilled it not only in practice, but also in purpose as he went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the all in all. He's the last word. Any other religious group that says we have a further word than Jesus, they're misguided. Very important. Now, on a personal level, make sure that you are one who hears Jesus. We have a lot of noise in this world and a lot of people that, even in the name of Jesus, have a lot of things to say. Books being written, tapes or CDs or MP3 downloads that are being done that people think, "Oh, this is a good word." Make sure it is in congruency with Jesus and his words. Make sure that it's Christ speaking. Because if it's not, it can be very subtly wrong. People have lost the sense of discernment today. And so when you go into Christian bookstores, there are gobs and gobs of books being written that are just biblically wrong. Be on your guard. Sort through those things and be careful. Anymore, you know, I'm almost afraid to recommend any book. I like to tell people, and it probably sounds highfalutin or whatever, but they say, "Hey, have you read any books great lately?" And I'm like, "Well, yeah." "Well, which one is it?" "The Bible." "Oh yeah, I've read the Bible guy. He really likes the Bible." I was accused of that once. One guy said, "You're just a Bible guy, aren't you?" And he meant it in a bad way. And I said, "Thank you. That's like the greatest compliment I think I've ever had." It's great. But really, that's the truth. And we follow the living word, Jesus Christ. He is the last word. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you hearing him? So many Christians missing out on what I think they really could have power in their lives and direction and clarity, but they are hearing from all these other voices. Kind of reminds me of a job opening that was taking place back in the cowboy days. There was a telegraph office that needed a telegraph operator, and you know the little clicking of the telegraph there, and so there were 7 guys that showed up to the job application. And, you know, the telegraph office was busy and the little clicking of the thing was off in the background. Click, 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 click. And the guys were sitting there and they were filling out an application. Well, the last guy kind of stumbled in and of the 7 and sat down. He just started his application, filling it out. And when suddenly he got up and he walked right into the manager's office without even knocking. And the 6 other guys looked at him with kind of disdain, and he hadn't even filled out his form, and he just barges in, and he closes the door, and he's in there. And they're thinking, well, that guy's crazy, man. He's going to get booted out of here. He didn't even fill out his form. And so he comes, about 10 minutes later, the guy comes walking out with a smile on his face, and the manager of the telegraph office shakes his hand and says, "Thank you, and we'll see you tomorrow." And he walked out. And the manager said, "By the way, you guys can all go now. We've got our new job position filled." Well, one of the guys stood up and protested and said, "Hey, that's not fair. I mean, he just barged in and he didn't even have his application. He didn't even get a chance for us to interview." And he said, "Well, the problem is what you guys didn't discern was in the background, I was telegraphing, the clicking in the background said, 'Anybody who wants this job, come into my office immediately.'" And he got the job. I wonder if the Lord is just clicking away. Because, you know, sometimes the Lord speaks in a still, small voice. But we got all these booming loudmouth voices in this world that we live. And that's why I think sometimes it's appropriate to really tune in to Jesus Christ and say, I want to hear from you. I'm going to quiet things down and be still. So many people making decisions, big decisions, marriage, where people are going to live, what they're going to do with their lives and colleges they're going to attend. And they look at all the forms and they look on the line and check out all the places and things to do. And they listen to all the what the world has to say about where they should go to church and what jobs they should take. And they listen to everybody. But they're not listening to the little clicking in the background. The Lord saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. It's like Isaiah 30. The people listened to the Egyptians who said, align with us militarily. And we will attack those Assyrians and we will be stronger than they. And the Israelis listened to the Egyptians and God said, you've listened to the world. He says, take not the counsel of men, but of God. And so God tells the Israeli people there in Isaiah 30, he says, and because you've listened to the world and not to me, you say your horses are going to run swiftly, and they shall. They'll be running from the Assyrian horses. And their arrows will be more accurate than your arrows, and they're going to dominate you, and you're going to get wiped out. Well, that's the bad news. Later on, the children of Israel heard the Lord there, and they repented, broke their alliance with the Egyptians, and the Lord said, okay, now I can work with you. And he said, I will whisper in your ear with a still small voice whether to turn right or whether to turn left. Can I caution you to be a people who listen to the Lord and hear Him? Hear ye Him. This is my beloved Son. I think too many people miss out on hearing from the Lord. Well, Brett, how does that work out practically? Do you hear a voice from heaven like Peter did and James and John? Is it an audible voice? Brett, go to McDonald's. I mean, what is it that you hear, Brett? Are you hearing voices again? Well, actually, I believe that it's very different than that. I've not ever really heard an audible voice from the Lord. I've heard the Lord speak through my brothers and sisters when I've been listening. People that I know are in the Word. People that I know listen to the Lord themselves. I've had brothers and sisters come and just give me a word of encouragement or a word of direction. And that's just refreshing to hear someone give you just kind of that clear direction from the Lord. It's just a word. It's good. I've also heard the word of the Lord, not as much in a audible voice, but like Paul told the Philippian church, he said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your request be made unto God with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made unto God. And it says, the peace of God will rule your heart and mind in Christ. In other words, the Lord will give you just a sense of peace concerning a decision that's in front of you. And I don't know how to explain it, and it used to frustrate the daylights out of me. Can I tell you why? Because my mom and dad always talked about this peace thing. Now, when I was a little kid, you know, I'd say, Mom, can I go play with my buddy Kirk next door? And my dad would say, well, not tonight, Brett. Well, why, Dad? Why? I just don't have a peace about it. And I think, what do peas have to do with me going over to Kirk's house? My friend, I remember thinking that. What is peas? Then I realized, oh, it's not peas, it's peace. So once I got that down, I was still like, peace? I remember even in high school, you know, I wanted to go out with buddies or something. Mom, Dad, can I take the Volkswagen and drive over to some of my friend's house? And they'd say, we just don't have a peace about it. Now, sometimes they would say, yes, we do have a peace about it. You can go. But I was like, what's this peace thing? Are my parents hippies? Well, my parents weren't hippies, but they knew this principle of Philippians 4 that talks about this idea of the peace that passes understanding. And what is that? You can't even put a logical description as to why you don't do something or do something. But there's this peace that rules, tells you yes or no. And I'll tell you, that's the number one way God speaks to me. I'll just tell you that right here. I'll pray about something, and I'll just say, Lord, until I get a peace from you, then I'm not going to go that direction. You know, it's really, I probably shouldn't camp out too long on this. We got a rest of the chapter to go through. But one of the things I so appreciate about this fellowship is I don't make the decisions in this church And if you think that, you don't know anything about our church. Actually, we have a group of elders. And our elder team, we get together regularly. And we pray regularly. And we make decisions based on a peace that God gives us only after we take time and pray about it. And unless we all have the same peace in our hearts. In other words, we've got to be like-minded and there's a plurality of leadership. If one guy in the group of six or seven guys that we have as elder at the given time, if one guy says, I have a check in my heart about this. I don't know that this is really what the Lord would have us to do. We wait and say, okay, Lord, until we all have a peace about this, we're not going to move on that. Now, some people have accused me of moving very slowly as a church pastor. And I do sometimes. But it's, you know what? I've never once regretted a decision that I've made in a slow process. I have regretted the decisions I've made speedily and just kind of pushed through it, even though I didn't necessarily have the peace in my heart that passed understanding. What a cool thing it is when you have that peace. And you can even say, even if it fails, I know that the Lord led me in this way. And so he wants me to learn something through this. As long as you know, I had a peace in my heart when I made that decision. Let the peace of God rule your heart. Let Jesus speak to you. Let the Lord speak his word as a still small voice. And hear ye him. Very important. I love that about the Lord. Well, back to Matthew's gospel. As we just mosey through Matthew here. So notice in verse 9, they came down from the mountain and Jesus, he said, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man be risen again. So this transfiguration story wouldn't come out until after Christ died, rose again, and here's Matthew telling the story. But Luke tells it, Mark tells it as well. These are great stories. And one fun thing to do, by the way, is to compare the transfiguration story from Mark 9, but also Luke's gospel. Compare the different stories of the transfiguration, because you'll get little other gleanings. And we'll be going through those, I'm sure, in a few weeks. So anyway, verse 10. Now Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come first, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, here's another passage that has caused huge confusion. We touched on this in Matthew 11. Flip over with me to Matthew chapter 11 real quick. I want to remind you. And honestly, after I finished that Wednesday night, I went home thinking, did I do that justice trying to explain that? And the answer to me was no. So I'm going to take another shot at this. And if you already get this, forgive me. But verse 11 is what we looked at a few weeks ago. It says in Matthew 11:11. It says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born among women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's what I was just talking about. John's the end of the prophets. Verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come, that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, notice something, that there's that phrase, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That should be a little red flag for you Bible students. When Jesus says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. The implication, there's usually a deeper meaning that's hidden that will be somehow explained elsewhere in the scripture or just with a closer look at that passage. This is one of those passages where Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, if you can handle this, then really listen up, because there's something here tucked away, a little nugget. What's that? It has to do with John the Baptist. So who is John the Baptist? There seems to be a question. Was he Elijah come back from the dead? Well, remember, Elijah never died in the Old Testament. He was taken up in the fiery chariot and never saw death. So is he Elijah who never died coming back in the flesh when John the Baptist came? Well, check out with me, if you turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to have you flip back and forth to a few passages just to help us kind of see this progression. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. John the Baptist is on the scene, and people are trying to figure out who is John the Baptist. And they're confused. It says in John chapter 1, verse 21, John 1:21, and they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" This is their asking to John the Baptist. And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Well, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? And what sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Okay, so these religious leaders saying, are you Elijah, John the Baptist? Now, why would they say that? Well, in Matthew's text that we just read, it says the scribes teach that Elijah will come. Elijah will come. Interesting, these scribes that were so off the wall on many things that we've seen thus far, in our text tonight in Matthew 17, they actually got something right. And Jesus even affirms that. Now go back to Matthew 17. I'll show you what I'm talking about there. He says, the disciples say in verse 10, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answers, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things." In other words, Elijah is going to be a precursor to the restoring of all things, which is what event in the world? The advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when he comes and restores the kingdom to proper place where Jesus rules and reigns. That's the millennium. Elijah is going to come before that happens. And Jesus agrees with the teaching of the scribes. Now, why did those scribes teach it? If you want to, you can turn there, or you can just jot it down. Turn with me to Malachi, the very last verse of the last chapter of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 5 and 6 there. This is where those scribes got that teaching that Elijah would come before the end of the world as we know it and the coming kingdom that would be ushered in. This is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. There it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Question. The coming of the great and dreadful day, is that when Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem and lived for 33 years and died on a cross? Was that the coming of the great and dreadful day? No. You Bible students know the great and dreadful day is going to happen right before that millennial kingdom kicks into gear, during that tribulation period, and then suddenly Christ will return. And it's going to be a great and dreadful day. And it's going to have to do with the last battle ever fought on earth. And there's going to be all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And it's described for us in Revelation 6 through 19. That's what all that stuff is there. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version. But the great and dreadful day begins with Christ's return. So he says, "Behold, I will send Elijah before the coming of the great." In other words, immediately before Christ returns, Elijah's going to come back. And, verse 6, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers unto the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And there's the end of the Old Testament. Congratulations. Smiting the earth with a curse. The end. Well, praise the Lord, that's not the end. The New Testament kicks into gear. Now, all that to say, the scribes got it right. They knew from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, they knew from this scripture that Elijah would come. So they're right. Jesus affirms that there in Matthew 17. But now I'm going to have you turn to one other place, and this will hopefully seal the deal. Is John the Baptist Elijah? Because what Jesus told us in Matthew 17, verse 11, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things," affirming the scribes, and Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, "But," verse 12, "I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them." Then, verse 13, notice, the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You're saying, Brett, so Jesus is saying he is the John the Baptist. John the Baptist said he wasn't, or that John the Baptist is Elijah, and now John the Baptist is saying, I'm not Elijah, and then it says, but Elijah is gonna come, but not during John the Baptist's time, but during the end of time, before the millennial kingdom. What in the world is the deal with John the Baptist and Elijah? Well, here's the answer. Luke chapter 1. And the reason I'm taking you to all these scriptures is because, again, these are the kind of verses that critics of the Bible like to convolute and point out of context of the rest of the Bible and say, see, the Bible doesn't even know what it's talking about. Is John the Baptist Elijah or is he not? And they use this as what they say, so-called contradictions in the Bible. I'm merely pointing out actually great truth in the Bible that is kind of exciting. We know that John the Baptist was linked to Elijah. Jesus said, if you can understand this, know this, that Elijah is already come. And the disciples understood him to be talking about John the Baptist. But what's the deal with that? Luke chapter 1, here's the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 12, it says, of course, Zacharias was John the Baptist's father. It says in Luke 1:12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and shall call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Interesting. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Verse 17, mark it well. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here we have the snapshot of what John the Baptist really was. He was John the Baptist, but he was given that power and the spirit of Elijah. The same spirit that was on Elijah, that powerful prophet of the Old Testament, that same spirit was upon him. So when Jesus says, if you can handle this, try to understand, I'm talking about a spiritual realm here. And John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah is on him. He's on him. And that was this mysterious thing that Jesus was talking about, the same spirit. By the way, I believe there's this possibility, not only in the same good spirit of Elijah being on John the Baptist, but I believe there's evidence in the Bible that there are same bad spirits that can be on individuals. When we get to the book of Revelation, we'll find out that there perhaps are same demonic powers that were involved with people like Haman of the Old Testament, or perhaps Pharaoh of the Old Testament, or Caesar Nero, or maybe even guys like Adolf Hitler. There was a spirit on those guys. And what was the commonality between all those guys that were terribly hideous people of times past? They all hated the Jews and wanted to exterminate them. I wonder what spirit is upon those guys. But that's a whole other lesson. We'll get to that in Revelation. All that to say, when? Jesus says, if you can handle this, Elijah has already come. That is, the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist. But the scribes are right. Elijah will come in the future before the millennial kingdom comes in. Now, I can't finish this off without explaining a little bit about that. What does it mean that Elijah's going to come? Well, it's interesting to me. Here we see a snapshot of the glory of the kingdom when Jesus is transfigured here in our story, glowing. And there's Moses, and there's Elijah. And you're seeing this sort of snapshot. And boy, we could get into some pictures here about the Jews and the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles, the church, will be raptured, just like Elijah was raptured. And there's Moses, symbolic of the Jews. And we could get into the pictures about the kingdom and the rapture of the church and all that stuff. I'm not going to do that tonight. Don't have time. But here's what I do want to do, is remind you that it's possible this little snapshot of Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah, could it be part of the snapshot of what we'll see during the Great Tribulation? Because the Bible talks about these two witnesses that will come, and they will come right before, or just a short time before, Jesus Christ comes and returns his second coming. Let me show you that. It's a great story. Revelation chapter 11. Why don't you turn there? Keeping your finger in Matthew 17. Revelation chapter 11. This is where we have that passage that describes for us these two witnesses. The big question eschatologists talk about, study years of end times. Who are these two witnesses going to be? You'll find that most end times theologians agree that Elijah will be one of them. The reason for that is all the stuff I just talked about. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 predicts that Elijah will come first before the coming of the Lord in his great and terrible day. And there's other reasons why Elijah is pictured there. Also because he never saw death. And it is appointed once for a man to die. And Elijah's never died. When is he going to die? Perhaps this is the description here. Well, then who's the other one? Who's the other witness we see in Revelation 11? Could be Moses, possible. Yeah, but Brett, what about Moses? He died. Yeah, but interestingly, around his death, there was this mysterious thing from Jude, verse 9, that talks about how there was this contending over Moses' body between Satan and Michael the archangel. What's up with that? And we see the snapshot in the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah. Some would say it's Moses and Elijah, but there's others who would say, no, it's not Moses and Elijah, it's Enoch and Elijah. Why would they put Enoch there? Because he never saw death as well. He's one of the other guys in the Bible that never died. He was translated. It says he was walking with the Lord, he pleased the Lord, and then he was not. And he was taken up into heaven. Kind of a picture of the rapture, by the way. But all that to say, there's debate with Moses and Enoch, and there's a few other suggestions. Some say it's Peter and others. But I'm not sure it's overly important. It is interesting to talk about it. But I do believe Elijah is definitely one, and I do kind of wonder about Moses or Enoch. But here's what's going to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 11, Revelation. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that are that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now pause for a moment. Way off track, but really interesting stuff. There on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the Jews desperately want to rebuild the temple. It's going to be rebuilt according to the scriptures. The problem is, if you measure the temple, and there's debate about all where the measurements should be and all that, but it's interesting, where many people believe the old temple sat, the problem is, the third most holy site in all of Islam sits there, the Dome of the Rock Mosque there, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque is right there on the Temple Mount as well, these holy sites of Islam. The problem, the Jews want to build their temple on there. But interestingly, if you look at the Temple Mount, even pictures online, if you look up the Temple Mount, you'll see there's a very flat and clear courtyard, huge, right next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Some studies have been found. They've lined up certain visual sites the Bible gives us, and they believe the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was somewhere on that open courtyard area. The problem is the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, was measured right where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is. So how are they going to rebuild their temple if they have to build the court of the Gentiles or the outer court? Well, right here, the book of Revelation tells us they're going to rebuild the temple. But he says, measure the temple, but do not measure the outer courtyard, because it is given to the Gentiles. Interesting. One of the things I think Antichrist, this coming world leader, is going to do is broker peace between, well, it's going to be a pseudo peace, fake peace, between the Muslims and the Jews, and he'll broker some kind of a deal, Daniel chapter 9 talks about, where they'll be able to build their temple on the Temple Mount. And they will technically worship in harmony. That'll be a picture. The Jews and the Muslims worshiping in harmony for a very, very short-lived peace treaty. But that's how it's going to happen. They're not going to put the outer court because the Dome of the Rock Mosque is there. But that's a whole other story, and it's right here in the Bible. I love all the accuracies of Bible prophecy. But during that time, verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, or 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Can you imagine that today? A couple of dudes witnessing about God in sackcloth running around Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. By the way, Zechariah chapter 4 describes who these olive trees and candlesticks are. We looked at that when we were in Zechariah. Verse 5, if any man will hurt them or try to hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Apparently they ate at Taco Bell before they started witnessing. No, this sounds a lot like Elijah, doesn't it? Fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed with the fire. Check it out, verse 6. And these have power to shut heaven. What does that infer or imply? No rain. No rain. Who was it in the Old Testament that shut heaven for 3.5 years? It was Elijah. He prayed and shut the heavens for 3.5 years. And then he later prayed and opened it back up. So far we got fire, we got the shutting. So Elijah, check, if you ask me. Now check this out. It says here in verse 6, these will have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have the power over waters to turn them to blood. Who was the guy that did that in the Old Testament? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues. Moses. As often as they will. So these two witnesses are going to go around Jerusalem, sackcloth and ashes, breathing fire on anybody who tries to attack them. And they'll cause the rain to shut and plagues and what have you will come. It's going to be radical. Then verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, this is that Antichrist that ascends out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's bad. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. But what is the Bible calling it in the last days? Sodom and Egypt. Sadly, if you go to Jerusalem today, why there's still a holy element that's very small, most of Jerusalem's given over to atheism. And there's all kinds of sinful things that go on in Jerusalem. You say, but Brett, why are they going to let their bodies be out in the street for these 3 days that we're talking about? Well, that's a very Middle East thing to do. We've seen our own soldiers in the Middle East, their bodies being displayed in streets in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and other places. We've seen that. That's what they do over there. It's not that far-fetched. People do that. They don't have that care for a body, even their enemies, as Americans do. But all that to say, they're going to let their dead bodies lie in the street in Sodom, Egypt, which was Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. How is the whole world, nations and tongues, going to see their dead bodies? That's impossible, they said back in the 1800s. I love reading commentaries from those old critics of the Bible. They'd say, well, that we know there's no way the world could see these three bodies, because the implication in the original language is all at once the world will see their dead bodies. And then CNN came along. We're like, ha, see, the Bible's right every time. Verse 10, now these dead bodies will be lying on the streets. So what is the world going to do? Are they going to mourn? No, they're going to say Merry Christmas. Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, the dead bodies, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So they're going to have a little merry time giving gifts and saying Merry Dead Prophet Day, or whatever they're going to call it. That's where the world is at during the tribulation period. But check this out. Verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them. We're back. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake and the tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake. They were slain of the men 7,000, and the remnant was affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Aren't you glad you're not going to be on the earth during this time? I'm so glad. And I'm one who believes the rapture is going to happen before this all comes down. Right at the beginning or right before the 7-year period called the Great Tribulation, we're going to be gone. But this is going to come down in the world. These two witnesses in Jerusalem, it's going to be on CNN. They're going to be dead, but then they're going to come back to life, even though they let their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. And then suddenly they're just going to be feeling much better and get up. What a scene. The reason I go into this is because there's a link, really, to the transfiguration of Jesus. They were talking about Christ's death at the transfiguration. But they were also linking it to the coming kingdom. That's why in chapter 16 it says they'll see a snapshot, if you would, of my kingdom that's coming. That Christ is going to make an appearance before those disciples have a chance to die. There's going to be an appearance. That's that Greek word we were talking about for coming. They'll see the snapshot of Jesus coming. And I believe it's very possible because of that snapshot in Matthew 17 that it could be those two prophets, Moses and Elijah, who will be those two final witnesses in the book of Revelation. So, little end time stuff for us tonight. Hope I'm not driving it too hard into the ground. So let's move on. We have much more to talk about. So, Elijah. Was John the Baptist Elijah? No. Is Elijah coming before the kingdom of God is ushered in? Yes. But what was the difference? What did John the Baptist have to do with Elijah? The spirit of Elijah was upon him. Okay, good. All right, moving right along. Verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came unto him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Now, why are you laughing about that, you guys? I tell some decent jokes and you don't laugh. You sit there staring. I talk about a lunatic and you all bust out laughing. We'll get to that in a second. The lunatic, and he's sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Poor father, his son. Now, you say, Brett, that's mean of him to call his son a lunatic. But we're missing the whole point. Now, there's some unfortunate Bible translation here that has taken place. Some of your translations, for example, if you have an NIV or the New Living Translation, it calls it a seizure. That's an unfortunate translation of this word because it's not seizure. That's not the Greek word. Somebody was trying to make sense of the text when they were translating, and so they said, let's try to help this text out. So we'll call it a seizure because we don't want to call anybody a lunatic. That's not very nice. So they missed the point when they translated that in the NIV. And it's not me who's saying that. This is all of the valid linguistic scholars. So if you have seizure, that's just kind of wrong. Might want to scribble that out and hold on. The other translations, some of yours, I believe are even more of a disservice to the text. For example, the New King James, puts epileptic there for the word lunatic. But that's not the idea either. See, here's the problem with those people that have seizures or epilepsy. There was times in past where they thought if you had an epileptic seizure, you were demon-possessed. Is that always the case? The answer is no. Some people just have epilepsy. And they're perfectly Christian people who have Christ in their heart, but they still have seizures. There was a day, and recent history, within 100 years and further back in history, where they said if you're epileptic, you're demon possessed. So they'd put you in front of the church and try to exorcise you. And I'm not talking Pilates. Now, that's wrong biblical translation. The Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament, the word was lunatic. That's where the word lunatic comes from. It's the Latin for luna, which means what? Moon. Lunatic means struck by the moon. Struck by the moon. The original word there in the Greek, that's what it means. Smitten by the moon. So to use epilepsy or seizure there is very inaccurate. And I just want to say that, not that you should question your Bible or anything like that. There's typist errors, copyist errors. That's no big deal. But you got to go back to sometimes the original language to kind of get the meaning. The meaning is stricken by the moon. The people of those days, and even some people today, the word moonstruck might come to mind. Where did that word come from? The people that were superstitious, they believed that if you slept out under the moon, especially if it was a full moon, you'd go crazy. You'd lose your mind and you'd become a lunatic or smitten by the moon. That's all they're really saying here. This father is saying, my son is acting like he's been smitten by the moon or he's gone crazy, is the idea. Now, the reason I go into this is because we're going to find out that this is a demon and this boy is demon possessed and Jesus is going to deliver him. But we must not make the comparison between the epileptic and the demon possessed. And all the epileptics in our congregation are saying, amen. That's right. Preach it, brother. But it's just true, and sadly it's been mistaught in times past. But lunatic is actually the correct word there, translated, but some of the translations were afraid to put it there. So, they bring him to his disciples, but the disciples could not cure them, this guy. Now, it says in verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. By the way, that's always the answer, isn't it? You got to bring people who are troubled, going through hard things, demon possessed, whatever. The answer is still the same. You bring them to Christ. You know, as a pastor, I've had to become more and more aware of this over the years. I used to, as a young man, get to a counseling session and feel like, man, I got to help these people. And I would try my hardest and I would think with my brain as hard as I could and try to think of all the correct scriptures. And I even had my little formulas. If a person is this, I'm going to do that. And I had my little chart in my mind of how I was going to counsel them. And I tried and tried. But sometimes everything I had to say was not the answer. And it was a little frustrating as a younger pastor. But you know, I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I realize I'm not Jesus. And my job as a pastor is to bring people to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And some people think I'm being cute or coy or trite or whatever by saying, you know, here's what you need to do. And I'll, you know, there's people that will even listen to what I'm saying now and they'll say, oh, that's too simple and Brett's just being a simpleton. But that is, Jesus is the answer for your problem. Now, it's good to have pastors and good biblical counselors, people that will point you to Jesus Christ. There's safety in a multitude of those kind of counselors. But sadly, there's a lot of people that still think they're Jesus counseling other Christians and that they're the answer. I've got the answer for your problems. It's just not true. Jesus is the answer. You need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. I hope none of you find yourself getting to that place where somebody gives you the counsel, hey, you really should go and seek the Lord and pray. Go to your knees and seek the Lord and He'll give you direction. Oh yeah, the old seek the Lord and pray thing. I need real help. I've had people write emails to me like that. Well, you can seek the Lord and pray, but there's actually more to it than that. And I say, no, there is not. I'll know that. I know that because I've been doing this ministry thing for a lot of years. And I'm finding, and I'm here to say, it is it. Jesus is the answer for a troubled world. The disciples still didn't get it. They seemed a little bit shocked that we couldn't cast this one out. Like that's news. I think sometimes we as pastors think, well, I can't, I don't know why, but I can't handle this one. Like that's news. It's all Jesus from the beginning and to the end. So Jesus, He says, oh, you faithless and perverse. Now, by the way, the language here, some theologians mark this because the disciples that were unable to do this did not include Peter, James, and John. Because they were up on the mountain with Jesus. And they come down after this big experience. No doubt, they're just kind of like, you guys aren't going to believe what we saw. But we can't tell you until Christ dies and resurrects. So you're on the outside. Sorry, guys. I wonder if there's a little bit of a level thing going on here where the disciples now, Jesus and the Peter, James, and John are coming down. They're saying, we couldn't cast out this demon. Can you help us? And I wonder if they're feeling kind of inferior and maybe unable, and Jesus is saying, you perverse generation. In other words, you know, maybe there was something going on in their heart that was just not right out of the spirit of competition with the other disciples. The language does imply that in the original text, but that's interesting. You can look into that. Well, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For For verily I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goeth out not but by prayer and fasting. Now, if you'll look in your Bible at verse 21. Ha! Some of you don't have it. Did you notice that? Raise your hand if your Bible doesn't have verse 21 in it. It goes from verse 20 to verse 22. You're saying, oh no, half of the congregation doesn't have a verse in their Bible. Now, there's several places, by the way, on this one. If you have the NIV translation, or also the New Living Translation, verse 21 is excluded. The New American Standard puts brackets around it, I believe. And you say, Brent, why is that verse not in? They even skipped the number. By the way, the NIV does that in many places in the Bible. Like, you know, there is no such thing as Acts 8:37 in the NIV Bible, because they just excluded it. Now, why do they do that? Before you get too fired up and all this and anti-NIV and all this stuff, there are reasons that they had for doing it. Although I disagree with them, I do see why they did it. And before you go and burn your NIV or whatever, don't do that. In fact, the NIV, I am a King James guy. I have to say, I love the King James Bible. Generally, I find it to be very helpful in just the way it was translated. It's withstood hundreds of years of scrutiny. You know, I just love it. And I know some of you guys go, man, the King James is a mouthful. And we have a hard enough time just following you, Brett, on a Wednesday night. The thing about the King James is it sort of slows us down. As you're saying, yeah, Brett, it's 8:30. It's time to go. You're going really slow. But it does give us a chance to kind of talk about what's being spoken there and slow down with the language. I like that. You say, why is it not there? Well, because the translators who were looking these things up and studying, they found that that verse was not in all of the oldest of texts. The Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, those two texts did not have verse 21 in it. But many of the other texts of the ancient Greek did. Now, the reason why I would have absolutely put it in there is because in Mark's account of this exact same story, Mark writes this story in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. He includes this verse, and it is in the Textus, Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. When Mark affirmed it in his gospel, it should have been kind of the end of the discussion, if you ask me. But you say, Brett, well, is this all reliable? Here's the thing. Don't sweat the translations. All the scriptures, and even the word lunatic, I don't want to take any of your guys' trust in your Bibles away. Here's the coolest part about all these little nuances. You got to understand, I'm sharing with you nuanced things. If you have a New International Version Bible, guess what? You can read that Bible on a desert island, if you're the only one there, and you can still be a Christian and get saved. Nothing theologically, nothing doctrinally has been tweaked to the point where we shouldn't be able to end up in the exact same place. That's what I love about it. The little, you know, maybe translational things that we argue about and stuff, no big deal when it comes to the fundamentals and the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That's the coolest part. Now, there are translations where that does start to cross a line and even goes way past that line. I believe the TNIV. If you have a TNIV Bible, get rid of it. It's where they are tried to make the Bible gender sensitive, and they were not true to the ancient original text, not even close. And so you need to dump that one. And if you go to George Fox and they make you use that text in their Bible classes, don't. But Brett will fail class. Well, you failed for a good cause. Now, there's others, the New World Translation, which the Jehovah's Witness retranslated to fit their agenda, and it doesn't line up with the true translation of the old text. And the New World Translation is relatively new as it comes to Bible translations. And the Book of Mormon also crossed the lines of true translation. So there is a difference. You got to say, what are the true Bible translations? And I just listed a bunch of my favorites. I love the NIV. I love the New Living Translation. I really love the New American Standard Bible. I love the King James. I love the New King James. If you got one of those, you're on very safe ground. The stuff I'm talking about is nuanced stuff. Does that make sense? The reason I say that, because some people really freak out when we talk about this stuff. Oh no, my Bible's not really right. And they get all freaked out. No, that's not the point here. Verse 21, I believe, should be there that Jesus defined how this demon came out by prayer and by fasting. Wow, we're running out of time. Let's move on quickly. Verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Why were they exceeding sorry? Because they didn't really get what was going to happen, and they didn't understand the last part. On the third day, he'd be raised from the dead. Wouldn't it have been something if the disciples really got this, the whole thing? Yeah, he's going to die, and that's going to be really hard for us and brutal time. But he's going to resurrect on the third day. It's going to be awesome. So we'll be going through all that and maybe even hiding for our lives during that time. But then on that third day, bam, we're going to have barbecues going. We're going to have the band ready to play because he's coming back and he's going to resurrect. They didn't have that. And for that reason, they were sad when they heard this story of the gospel of what Jesus came to do. Hopefully you're not that way. I know Christians that when it comes time for communion, they get very sorrowful. Very somber. And I understand we can be sorrowful for our sins and what our sins did to put Jesus on the cross. Yes. But when you walk away from the communion table, the end result should be joy and peace and happiness. Otherwise, you miss the whole point of the whole thing. That's important. Well, verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, or the word there is temple tax, they came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And Peter said, yes. Now, Peter, this is one of those times he opens his mouth again, just a little prematurely. Does my master pay temple tax? Yeah, sure he does. Because you could get in trouble if you didn't pay temple tax. But the fact of the matter is, they hadn't paid the temple tax. Peter's opening his mouth and he's misrepresenting the Lord. I hope we don't do that. But in Peter's defense, the Lord's going to interrupt him here. And Peter's going to listen. Check it out. Yes, we pay. Verse 25, he said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him or interrupted him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Notice he doesn't call him Peter there. He calls him Simon. That's his old BC days name. You know, before he was the rock, Peter, who made that great statement. He says, what are you thinking, Simon? It's kind of like when your mom uses your full name. Brett Evan Metter. You know, you knew you were busted. The Lord says, what are you thinking, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said unto him, of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. In other words, Peter, if you're the king, do your kids have to pay taxes to the king? No, because you're the kids of the king. And in the same way, Jesus is the king. Does he have to pay tax? No. And does Peter have to pay tax? No, because he's one of the kids of the king. The idea is Peter and Jesus don't have to pay taxes, but Peter said yes. But Jesus was perfectly righteous, so he wasn't going to allow Peter to be a liar. So, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them by lying, Peter, you saying yes, go thou to the sea and cast a hook. Now pause for a second. You say, okay, so Peter's going fishing. Cool. This sounds like fun. Now, do you think Peter, when he heard that he was going to go cast a hook, oh, goody, I get to go fishing. Or is Peter a seasoned old fisherman? And the old casting a hook is a total tourist thing to do. Peter was the kind of fisherman that threw nets. He was a hardcore fisherman. That'd be like Jose Canseco using a batting tee. You don't do that. You know, here's Peter throwing out a hook into the sea. And he's sitting there and all his buddies are like, Peter's, see, he's actually fishing. I wonder if that was a little humbling for Peter. fishing, hope I get something. I think this is funny because Jesus says, go out and throw a hook and a line is the idea. Just a single little hook and line. It's not the way he fished. And take up fish. Take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give to them for me and for thee. Enough for Peter and enough for Jesus. As we close out this evening, of all the things we're learning about Jesus, he is the one who is our answer. He is the one that died on the cross and rose from the grave. He is the one that's going to appear in glory. But do you know He's also the one that takes care of your needs right now? In a season where gas prices are high, unemployment is high, financial troubles and foreclosures are seen and evident. We're living in an interesting time as stock markets go way, way, way up and way, way, way down, mostly down lately. We must remember that He is still Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. And Peter just is able to go out and get a fish. Now, there are some who try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. They say, well, all these fish, these kind of fish that are in the Sea of Galilee are drawn to shiny objects. So, no doubt, the fish swallowed. But isn't it something that, it doesn't say He grabbed a net and got a bunch of fish and happened to get one that with a coin. He had one line and He threw it in and He got the one with 4 drachmas in it. Or the equivalent of 4, like a shekel is really what was in there. And it paid the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus. And the reason I say that is because, the Lord will provide for you in sometimes the most unlikely ways. Come on, Brett, you mean to believe that the Jesus made it so that the one fish in the sea came to Peter's line and hooked it and there was any... Come on, this is more just a figurative story. Do you believe that kind of a miracle? Hey, listen, all I have to say is this. Debbie and I have seen just equally as great of miracles in our provision over the years when we knew that our electrical bill wasn't going to be paid. We knew we were going to go down financially. We knew it wasn't going to happen. And the Lord just supernaturally has provided for us over the years in a beautiful and miraculous way. I can't deny this story because I've got my own story of the Lord's provision. And many of you do too. When you were hanging by a thread and you thought you were going down or you were going to get in trouble by the tax man like Peter. And the Lord just took care of it.